Hi, again, my name is Rush Hill. I'm an assistant pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. I've been here for a number of years, came on as a pastoral intern a few years ago when I was in seminary as well, Dale, and now I'm an assistant pastor here. I've done college ministry in the past and some other things, so I would like to take full credit for all the students who are in the membership class. Thank you guys for being here. Let me open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together as your church to worship you. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can gather together to think about important things, the things that you have done to redeem us from our sins and to deliver us unto yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we've been engrafted into his spiritual body, added to the number of the church. Lord, what a wonderful blessing this is. And so we pray that you be with us today. Lord, bless our classes, bless all our ministries, bless our worship, and impress upon our hearts even now the glory of your gospel and the way that it bears on all things. For you, O Lord, are great and greatly to be praised. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, I've been in this class in recent weeks, sitting in, listening to what Aaron has to say. And I just want to say I appreciate the way how Aaron speaks with such clarity on these important things. It really has been, I think, a great class so far. It's been helpful in explaining what we believe as Christians, what membership is, why we think it's not only right, but biblical. I was in here last week when Aaron talked about the gospel, which is the only requirement for membership in the church. I appreciate how he says that the barrier for entry into fellowship in the church, the barrier to entry for membership, is simultaneously very high and very low. Very low insofar as all we have to do in order to be part of the church is to believe the gospel, to repent and believe the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive and rest on him for salvation. And of course, this good news, the gospel, is the news of all that Christ has done to accomplish our salvation for us from beginning to end. He's done it all. And Aaron says as well that the gospel is rich and deep, but it is just not that complicated. It's breathtaking in what it is and the benefits that it confers upon us. When we really consider what it is, we ought to marvel and just be blown away at the infinite wisdom of God. But at the same time, it's remarkably simple, isn't it? It is remarkably simple. What do we say? What do we say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, things that Jesus did to accomplish our salvation. The first thing was that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Good job, Ethan. That was well done. Yeah. Died particularly for our sins. And secondly, to prove that he was really dead, he was buried. That's right. Was buried. Make sure I capture the passive there. On the third day, he was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. Was raised from the dead, also in accordance with the scriptures. And then, in order to show that all of this is true, what did he do? He appeared and he appeared and he appeared to many, many people. And then, after 40 days teaching, and preaching, or teaching rather his disciples, preparing them for the age that was to come, he ascended unto heaven, where he is right now. He poured out his spirit to give unto his church, and now we await his return. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news that we receive and rest upon with repentance and faith. And it is good news indeed. It is deep and it is rich and it is glorious, but it is just not that complicated. And this is a glorious truth in itself. And then the week before that, Aaron talked about membership, which is a fantastic class. He talked about how once we have believed these things, once we have received and rested on Christ, that we are added to, or we are engrafted into Christ's spiritual body, and our spiritual union with Christ is manifest in our union with the visible church as well, with other believers. We join what we call the visible church. We become one body. We're saved not just into some like ethereal floating around of individuals. We're saved into the number of the church. We're saved into the fellowship of believers, added to the number of the church over which the Lord has appointed elders And here's a good Presbyterian verse for you. So that all things might be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Deo, before you come up for ordination, I recommend you remember that verse. And if you ever don't know an answer, you can just bring out 1 Corinthians 14:40 and it'll be an automatic correct answer. It's the trump card of Presbyterianism. Well, this is the visible church into which we join as members of Christ's body. And our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, is one expression of the visible church. It's one branch of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who are interested in such things, our denomination, the PCA, was founded in 1973, actually in that sanctuary right over there. Around this time, there were two mainline Presbyterian denominations in the United States. There was one in the North and one in the South, and they actually didn't reconcile until 1983, I believe. We'll have more to say about this in November when I'm teaching on Presbyterian history. But around this time, there were members of the Southern Church who believed that the mainline denomination had departed from the gospel, that they had, in some serious, significant sense, departed from these things. They had kind of defaulted on the gospel. They had compromised with the world on various points. And of course, if there is no gospel, then there is no church. These things aren't really negotiable when it comes to being the church or being Christians. These are things that we have to maintain. If we compromise on any point of the one true gospel, we've got a serious problem. And for various reasons, there have been many churches throughout the ages who have gone astray to the point that they can no longer be called churches. Our confession calls them synagogues of Satan. It's harsh language, but I think fair. And there are many reasons why this might happen. Say, in recent days, it usually has something to do with a doctrine of the true gospel that's offensive to the wider non-believing public. And more recently, it has to do with the doctrine of sin. I want to say the primary problem in 1973 had to do with the inerrancy of Scripture. This was a significant issue with which our PCA forefathers dealt. Well, in any case, the mainline Presbyterian denomination about 50 years ago had big problems. The gospel had been compromised or had disappeared altogether, and so there were a number of pastors and elders who wanted to remain faithful, and again, they met in sanctuary right over there. I believe it was something to the tune of 450 elders from something like 261 churches. They came together in what we now call the Convocation of Sessions to discuss the ongoing, continuing, faithful Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, which would become what they would call the PCA. And actually, if you go out the side entrance of the sanctuary right there, you may have seen this before. There's a little plaque right there, and it's a declaration, and it's signed by all the men who were there. You actually might recognize a few names that are on the plaque. And at the Convocation of Sessions, yeah, this bunch of Presbyterian elders resolved to form a new denomination, and they had three distinctives in mind. So they laid out the vision with the little three-part mission statement, which is now the motto of the Presbyterian Church in America. And I'm curious if any of you know this motto off the top of your head. I was not raised in the PCA, so this is something that I learned upon coming into the PCA. But does anyone know the little tripartite motto of the PCA? The first one is faithful to the Scriptures. Forgive my handwriting. Faithful to the Scriptures. The second one is obedient to the Great Commission. And finally, true to the Reformed faith. True to the Reformed faith. So this is the tripartite mission statement, the little motto of our denomination. This is what we want to be: faithful to the Scriptures, obedient to the Great Commission, and true to the Reformed faith. And so as far as concerning faithful to the Scriptures, in short, we believe that the Bible is the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. This one's fairly straightforward. For your information, the word scripture is actually from Latin. Scriptura, or script, is very closely related to the word, which means written, or it is written. And so when we talk about the Bible, what we're talking about is the Word of God. This is the Word of God delivered through the prophets and apostles that was then committed unto writing. Since it is the Word of God, we obey it because He is God and He made us for His glory. To borrow the words from our confessional standards, to God is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. And of course, He's told us exactly what kind of worship, service, and obedience He does require. So, faithful to the Scriptures, that's pretty straightforward and it's kind of foundational for everything else, as we'll discuss in a little bit. Secondly, obedient to the Great Commission. Obedient to the Great Commission. I think this one's pretty straightforward as well. The Great Commission, of course, was given to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28 when Christ was ascending unto heaven. He had been with them. He was risen from the grave, and now He was going unto heaven to pour out His Spirit. Just out of curiosity, does anyone know the Great Commission verses by heart? Sir? The fairly commonly known is when Jesus came to His disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And of course, He ends it with, "And I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." And this is when Christ commanded, He told His disciples what to do. That the invitation of the one true gospel was meant to go forth everywhere to Jew and Gentile alike. And yes, this commission was given specifically to the disciples, but it stands for us as well, since this is the commission that is to stand till the very end of the age when Christ shall return in glory. And friends, this is very much what we do on a weekly basis. When you come in our sanctuary on the Lord's Day in the morning, when you come to church and get your coffee and sit down and get ready to sing and hear the prayers. Actually, I shouldn't have said that. I'm not sure if we're allowed to have coffee in the carpet on there. But this is what you'll see.
I think it's not a problem because they're going to change it.
Okay, so spill your coffee now before we get new flooring in there. Okay. So this is what we do. We declare the good news of the gospel. We go, we teach, we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are obedient to the Great Commission as far as the Lord allows us. So I think these two are fairly straightforward. Fairly straightforward. I think part three of the motto, though, is a little less straightforward and it needs a little more framing. And this is my task today. It's like, what in the world is Reformed theology? Like, it's pretty, you know, it's possible to go off the rails saying we're faithful to the Scriptures, but we're fairly clear on what we mean. It's possible to go off the rails and misconstruing what the Great Commission is, but again, with be clear about what we mean by the Great Commission. This one's a little harder to define than the first two. This one's a little harder to define. And so there's some historical framing that needs to be done in order to understand what is Reformed theology and what does it mean to be true to Reformed theology. In my mind, there are three basic pillars of a proper definition of Reformed theology, and we'll spend the rest of the time kind of walking through these pillars, and I'll do my best here to draw some pillars. No. Plenty of room. Here's a pillar. So pillar number one here. They've usually got these little guys right here. So pillar one of Reformed theology, I call this one the historical pillar. The historical pillar. So Reformed theology. Thank you. I think so too. That's a very nice pillar, yeah. So Reformed theology is rooted historically in the Protestant Reformation. You may have noticed the similarity in those words. The Protestant Reformation is a reference to the vast array of reformations which began in the 16th century, some 500 years ago. And just as a shameless plug, just so you know, we have a church gathering every Wednesday night. It's dinner at 5:30. We sing a couple of hymns and then an hour block of teaching at 6:30. And this fall on Wednesday nights, I'm teaching through the history of the Reformation. So if you want a slightly more in-depth history of the Reformation than what you'll get this morning, we'd love to see you on Wednesday nights. If you're in choir or you're involved with youth group, then you're already coming on Wednesday nights. But we'd love to see you there.
Can I interrupt real quick?
Please.
Are you being recorded for that?
I am being recorded for that.
On Wednesday?
On Wednesday nights,
so
yes.
So they can get that if they miss it here in church?
Yes. If you... More than anything else in the world, do not want to come here on Wednesday nights. You can still hear the hour block of teaching on the history of the Reformation. Already been through the church that needed to be reformed, 2 weeks of Martin Luther, this week's book of the month, but the week after that I'll be back to history of the Reformation. So in essence, if we're going to kind of distill this down just a little bit, the Protestant Reformation was a series of movements, mostly in Western Europe, wherein the biblical gospel was reclaimed and rediscovered after centuries of distortion and error. It was a reclamation of biblical truth which had been to some significant extent obscured or even lost for a very long time. Most historians, and I think rightly so, set the beginning of the Reformation on October 31st, 1517. Does anyone know why? It's Halloween that day.
Repeat the question.
So October 31st, 1517 is often cast by historians as the beginning, like the starting line of the Reformation. That is correct. This is the day when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. These theses in particular were meant to critique the practice of the plenary indulgence, but they also seemed to limit the authority of the Pope in significant ways, and it actually did so on the authority of Scripture, which Martin Luther seemed to think was above all else. So during the medieval age and into the 1400s, the Roman Catholic Church had developed an elaborate system of saints and sacraments by which they claimed grace was dispensed. Salvation was more or less earned by doing the sacraments and venerating saints, venerating relics, making pilgrimages, things like this. And one of the ways, as we've said, that Rome suggested that sin could be dealt with, the one act of penance, we might say, is something called the indulgence. In short, a cash offering could be made to the church, which the priest would then convert directly into pardon for penalty for sin. So if there were any remaining penalties for sins, those penalties could be satisfied. All you got to do is purchase an indulgence certificate. So I'm painting with a very broad brush here, but in essence, Martin Luther came along, was a gifted student of the original languages, a gifted exegete, and a gifted teacher of the Bible. And he noticed that what the Pope says about salvation doesn't really seem to line up with what the Bible says about salvation. The Bible seems to say that salvation is something that God accomplishes for us through Christ alone. Seems to say that we're saved by faith, which is a receiving and resting on Christ, and not by works of penance. It really seems like grace is something that God gives to His people as a gift, and because of this, God gets all the glory. Glory to God alone, to whom salvation belongs from beginning to end. He does all the work, He gets all the glory. Now, of course, the Reformation was a process for Luther. He took many years to come to a more fully formed, better articulated understanding of what it is to be declared just before God. It's not like Luther just woke up one day with a perfect system of theology. It was a process. It was a rediscovery. But that process began, as we said, with the 95 Theses, which were a critique of indulgences, a critique of the practices of indulgent salesmen who were misleading the people of God. Luther was excommunicated for his trouble. And the Reformation was off to the races. So then there were multiple generations of men and women who followed in Luther's footsteps. And for various historical reasons, the branch of the Reformation Church, which came to be known as the Reformed Faith, actually followed in the footsteps of a theologian named John Calvin. There are other branches of the Reformation. Does anyone know what the branch that followed Luther was called? Lutheran, yeah, it is not a trick question. They were called Lutherans. So this is the first pillar of Reformed theology. This is the historical background out of which Reformed theology grew, and it leads us to a second pillar of Reformed theology, which has much to do with the convictions of the Protestant reformers. What did they believe that led to the Protestant Reformation, and what theology came out of the Protestant Reformation? What exactly did they believe, and how might we summarize their beliefs? I call the second pillar the theological pillar. There we go. This is going to be a sound building held up by these pillars. This is very nice. Theological pillar. All right. So in the years since the Reformation took place, we have summarized what the Reformers taught under five headings. Five different little headings that summarize their convictions, that characterize the Protestant Reformation. And we now call these five headings the five solas, the five solas of the Reformation. And sola in Latin means only or alone. And so these are like little five onlys, little five onlys or alones of the Protestant Reformation. Does anyone know what they are? Deo, you're in seminary?
Return
Thank you. So this is the joy of having a seminary student or two in the class. So I can always just default and put you on the spot, and I intend to. Another one. Sola fide. Faith alone. So scripture alone, faith alone. Yes, sir. Sola gratia, or grace alone. And I heard solus Christus, which is Christ alone. And all of this unto the great and glorious end. Soli Deo Gloria, unto the glory of God alone. So these are the five little headings that kind of summarize the convictions of the Protestant reformers, especially as it relates to how one is saved. This is the second pillar. This is the theological pillar of what is Reformed theology. And so, sola scriptura, we've talked a little bit about this with faithful to the scriptures. But sola scriptura, it means scripture alone. What we have in the Bible is the very word of God written. The Lord in history spoke by his prophets and apostles, and in his word he revealed to them, interpreted for them the salvation which he had accomplished in Christ. So that the Bible is the very word of God. You'll notice whenever Aaron preaches or Carlton preaches or I preach, we kind of all have our own little iteration of this saying. But like, to prepare for the reading of the scripture, what does Aaron say? He says, listen as I read, for this is the very word of God. Carlton's is usually something along these lines. It's this is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning, or yeah, something, right. Something like that. It's something and then written for you and for me.
And yours is?
All right, so lately I've been going with this is the word of the living and true God, or this is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. Something like that, okay. Yeah. Depends on how I'm feeling that morning, you know. Well, so this is what we do in our worship services. We preach the Word of God, sola scriptura, the very Word of God. As such, the Scripture is the sole authority and judge of all things because it is the Word of God. We don't just treat it like any other writing. It is the Scripture. It is Scripture alone and not something else. That's authority and all controversies of religion is Scripture and Scripture alone, not something else. That's indeed authoritative in all things. One of my favorite theologians by the name of Cornelius Van Til said it this way. He said, the Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything. We do not mean that it speaks of football games, of atoms, etc. directly, but we do mean that it speaks of everything either directly or by implication. It tells us not only of the Christ and his work, but it also tells us who God is and where the universe about us has come from. It tells us about theism as well as Christianity. It gives us a philosophy of history as well as history. Moreover, the information on these subjects is woven into an inextricable whole. I think Dr. Van Til was right when he says that Scripture, as the Spirit-breathed Word of God, speaks of everything, which leads us to an important application. The thing about sola scriptura, this is the source of our confidence in the truth of Christianity. The Scripture is the Word of God, is breathed out by Him, delivered by His prophets. This being the case, if there's a difference in, you know, if there's a different word out there that conflicts with Scripture, it's not the Scripture that's wrong. If there's something out there that's out of accord with Scripture, it's not Scripture that needs to change to conform to the other thing, for all Scripture is breathed out by God, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as Martin Luther said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And he was called to recant and retract some of his writings. He said, I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God, help me. And so sola scriptura is really the foundation of Reformed theology. If you remember one thing about Reformed theology, just remember sola scriptura, that the Bible is the sole authority and judge of all things, and we have in the Bible the very Spirit-breathed Word of God. Now, there are things written in the Bible that are true. There are things, salvation kind of flows out of this. How does a sinner come to be saved? And this is, of course, written in the Bible, and this leads us to the other solas. Beginning with sola gratia, grace alone. The Bible speaks of grace. It's a matter of mercy. It's the favor of God that is crucially unmerited by us. Otherwise, it, Yeah, it wouldn't be grace. When I say unmerited, what do I mean? What does unmerited mean?
Unearned.
Yeah, unearned. We don't deserve it. So speaking of grace, calls to mind the way that the Bible speaks of sin, the fact that we are sinful. And again, seminary student, I'm going to put you on the spot. Before you graduate, you're going to have to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And according to the standards, what is sin? Actually, I think you know this as well. What is sin? Lovely, lovely. Any lack of conformity, want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You are prepared, brother. So the Bible speaks very seriously about sin. In short, sin is a rebellion against God. Not only do we do sinful things, we actually have corrupt and sinful hearts from whence our sinful actions flow. And because of our sin and sinfulness, the Bible says that we cannot contribute to our salvation. It's something that God does for us. It is God who has accomplished our salvation in these things. God has given us salvation as a gift by His grace. If we're saved, then we're saved all because of God's wonderful grace alone. And just to kind of rush through the others, sola fide is the resting on that grace. It's a passive. It's not an act, but it's rather like it's a receiving and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So faith, in a manner of speaking, is our ultimate trust in Christ's person, His work, rather than something that we do to contribute to our salvation. And of course, the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. Solus Christus. And since salvation belongs to God and God alone, since He is the one who accomplishes and applies salvation from beginning to end, then to Him be the glory and to Him alone. So we sum it up in Soli Deo Gloria. So these five solas of the Reformation, these are five theological commitments that have come to characterize the convictions of the Reformers, and now I'm calling it the second pillar of Reformed theology. Questions or comments on this before we move on to pillar number three? Lovely, lovely. So the third pillar, I have to put it over here. I know. I made it difficult for myself. So the third pillar I call a confessional pillar. So there's this lovely little historical phenomenon. The Reformation began when Martin Luther wrote down and articulated what he believed to be true about self. Yes?
I thought you said
confessional. 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 Not professional. Confessional. Confessional pillar. So, as the Lord would have it, Martin Luther began the Reformation by writing down and articulated what it was that he believed. And the Protestant Reformation would become a period of prolific confession writing. Lots of people, lots of reformers took great care to write down, publish, print, and circulate what it is they believed, what they found when they read the Bible. Hundreds of confessions written during the Reformation. A lot of them are very good, but there was one right at the tail end of the Reformation that was undoubtedly the best, the one for which this church is named, which is, of course, this little guy, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. I've had this copy for a long time. You can tell it's pretty beat up, and I am reluctant to move on because I really like it. It's like my little companion. It almost fits in my jacket pocket. So first question, are the Westminster Standards inerrant? No, they're not. Why is that? That's right, because this is not the Spirit-breathed Word of God. As such, they are not inerrant. They are not infallible. In fact, they have been revised to be improved several times over the years. Of course, we believe the Bible is the only holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. But nevertheless, we believe the Westminster Confession of Faith to be a very good, not inerrant, but a very good summary of what the Bible teaches. And the question then becomes, why use a confessional standard at all? Is the Bible not enough? Why not just sola scriptura and then we stop right there? Do Christians really need to say more than that? In other words, what's the usefulness? What's the point of even having a confessional standard? What do we think? What are some reasons why a confessional standard might be useful? A confession is a summary of what one believes the Bible says. So this is a summary of what we believe the Bible says. It's the truths that we confess, you might say, which is why we call it a confession. Of course, credo, when we call it a creed, creeds and confessions, credo is from the word which means to believe, or I believe. So again, a creed or a confession is a statement of what we believe. So the Apostles' Creed is a statement of the doctrine that was upheld and passed on by the apostles, though the apostles didn't write that one. The Nicene Creed was a statement of belief put together by the Council of Nicaea in 325, so on and so forth. So this is the Westminster Confession. It's a confession of what the Westminster divines believe to have found in the Scriptures. Great question. So back to the other question, what's the point of having a confession? Why not sola scriptura?
The Bible's a long book and it may not be organized easily for us to understand.
That's right. The Bible, which is one organic whole, is not arranged in little systematic headings. It's not arranged topically, it's arranged historically in what the Lord has done. And so there's lots of room for messing it up, we might say. There's lots of room for misinterpretation. There's lots of room for mischief when someone merely says, I believe the Bible. It's extremely useful for us to articulate a little more clearly what exactly we mean when we say that, I believe the Bible. You might consider there was a late 3rd century, early 4th century heretic by the name of Arius. We say, do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? And Arius says, of course I do. But what he really means is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first creature, that he was created, that he was not God, but it was in fact after he was created, that it was through Christ that God created all things, which is of course not true. The Word teaches that Christ was in the beginning with God and that he is God, through whom God did create the universe. And then there's another one. 4th century, 5th century heretic Pelagius. We say, do you believe that sinners may be saved only through faith in Christ? And Pelagius says, of course I do. Of course I believe that. What he really meant is that Christ was merely a good example for people to imitate in reaching salvation by their own works. Pelagius would completely deny that Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice for people who were inherently sinful. And friends, that's not Christianity. It's a complete miscarriage of what the Bible says, though these men did start with the Bible and they misinterpreted what was meant. So we need to be clear. We need to be clear about sola scriptura. We need to be clear about what the Bible teaches. We need to be clear. And so we devise these little things, confessional standards. These things are subordinate to Scripture. If these things conflict with Scripture, again, it's not the Scripture that changes. We change this if we find something that conflicts with Scripture in it. And the question then becomes, of course, and I know I'm short on time, I'm doing my best to hurry, why this particular confessional standard? After all, this confessional standard, like the Bible, is quite long. There are 33 chapters in it, dealing with 33 different doctrinal topics. There's a logical flow to the arrangement. The confession begins with going back to the sources, back to Scripture in chapter 1. And then Scripture speaks of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, chapter 2. We then move to the decrees of God in creation and providence, chapter 3, in which God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. He brings this to pass in the work of creation, chapter 4, and then he oversees all creation in his providence, chapter 5. But then this raises the question of sin and the fall, chapter 6, which brings us to the importance of God's covenant with his people, chapter 7, which is ours in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 8, at which point we get into how one is saved, which sets up the next handful of chapters, so on and so forth. There's a logical flow to the arrangement of the confession. But there are also a couple of catechisms in the Westminster Standards. There's a larger catechism. It's 196 questions and answers. It was supposed to be an abbreviation of the confession. It was designed as a teaching tool. It ended up being longer and actually dealt with different topics in certain places. So that's the larger catechism. There's the shorter catechism as well. It's 107 questions and answers, substantially shorter, aptly named. It was designed as a teaching tool for children, believe it or not. And now we require ministers to memorize it because it is just that good. So Deo, you seem to be well on your way, brother. So the Westminster Standards are not particularly brief. They address a large number of doctrinal points in fairly good detail. Why might this be a good thing? Why not go with a shorter confession? Why not just the Apostles' Creed or something like that? What do we think?
All at once.
Why is a long confession, a large confession, a good thing? Depth. Elaborate.
Clearly states, like, some of the Apostles' Creed is accurate, but it's got some vagueness to it in terms of what does that actually mean?
Right. Into it more with... It's kind of a, there's a need to address a large number of topics. We need a great deal of depth on all these things to articulate clearly what we mean. In a very similar way, there's room for mischief in shorter confessions. I'll say it's very much in vogue to be confessional minimalists, to have short and concise doctrinal summaries, usually with the intent of avoiding offense. The more concise, the better. I think in many ways this leaves churches open to heresies and disagreements of various kinds. Just so you know, I grew up in a church that had the Apostles' Creed as its only creed or confession, and it's a good creed. It's a great creed. I agree with the words of that creed, but it's very small and it addresses so little. There's not a lot of depth there, so there's a lot of room to kind of smuggle in all sorts of unbelief while at the same time affirming this creed. So friends, we want to be not confessional minimalists, we want to be confessional maximalists. We want to subscribe to robust confessions, again, in pursuit of faithful clarity, which we just don't get as fully in shorter confessions. And so this is my summary of what do we mean by the very broad label Reformed theology. We mean, if I could offer a definition, Reformed theology is an uncompromising commitment to the body of doctrine contained in Scripture, which is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God, as reclaimed by the Protestant Reformers, distilled in Reformed creeds and confessions, especially the Westminster Standards. That's a long definition, kind of summarizing all the points, all the pillars that we've discussed today. I'll give it to you again. Reformed theology is an uncompromising commitment to the body of doctrine contained in Scripture. If you don't remember any other point, remember that one. Which is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. This doctrine, as reclaimed by the Protestant Reformers, distilled in Reformed creeds and confessions, especially the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms.